Well, I'm getting set up here. I'll just have a bit of a trivia question, but it does have a bearing on our subject tonight. Does anybody know what Sunday is? And don't say the Lord's Day and don't say May 20th. Well, you can say it. That's just not what I'm looking for. Has something to do with the Holy Spirit. Sunday is Pentecost. This year, Sunday falls as May 20th. And I believe Sunday is May 20th. It's not always on the Lord's Day, of course, but obviously I think we all are good enough students to understand that Pentecost has a lot to do with the Lord, with the Holy Spirit as it relates. As I told you the first 2 weeks, tonight I'm going to move into the Holy Spirit today, some of the things it does for us that we know. I personally believe it does things for us that I don't know, and you don't know. It works in ways that are wonderful. What I have up there are a picture of three people which are very influential in the beginning of the 20th century regarding the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement. And I'm going to spend just a little bit of time going through them. I'll show you or tell you who each one of those people are. I find it a little bit interesting because a lot of the beginning of this movement started real close to us, like within less than 2 hours driving distance. And you tend to think of these things starting where there are different thinking people. I guess it simply says here in the Midwest, we have some different thinking people. But I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that did all of the things that we talked about in the ministry of Jesus and all the things we talked about in the New Testament. It doesn't mean he necessarily is doing and acting in the same way today as he did then, but he has the same power and the same capability, and in one respect, or in some respects, he may do more today than certainly we realize or maybe we tend to accept. But I wanted to go back to kind of set the tone for this. There was a very famous revival in the early 1900s in L.A. It was called the Azusa Street Revival. But it began in Iowa and Kansas, and then it finally migrated. In fact, it's so paramount in the charismatic and Pentecostal movement that they still have Azusa conventions and various things that people like John Jakes and so forth would go to. But let me back up. The first picture up there is Charles Parham, and he was born in Muscatine, Iowa in 1873, and his family moved to Cheney, Kansas in 1878. He began preaching at the age of 15, and he enrolled in a Methodist school in Winfield, Kansas in 1890. He became disenchanted with that school, which was I would call it a church-oriented school, and he began preaching a holiness doctrine, one that was different from the Methodist doctrine. He eventually opened a small Bible college in Topeka, Kansas in 1898. He had fallen ill and his son had fallen ill, but they had recovered, and he, till he died, attributed that recovery to divine intervention. He renounced all medicine and established the Bethel Healing Home in Topeka, Kansas, and published the Apostate Faith magazine. He started Bethel Bible College in Topeka in 1900. He had heard of people claiming to speak in tongues, but he had never experienced that in his life. But about that 1900 time, he assigned his students around a Christmas break to study the Holy Spirit and see what they thought the Holy Spirit was doing today. He didn't direct them toward, or he says he didn't direct them toward speaking in tongues, but as the classes reconvened, they held a New Year's Eve vigil. This would have been December 31st, 1900. The next day, which would have been January 1st, 1901, Agnes Osmond, and that's a picture of her. Obviously, she was a young lady when what I'm telling you happened, but that's the most, well, that's the only picture I could find of her, and so she was somewhat aged, felt compelled to be prayed for to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And after being prayed for, she reportedly began to speak in what they called tongues, what they believed to be a known language. Parkham, and I quote him, says, "I laid my hands on her and prayed. I had scarcely repeated three sentences when the glory fell upon her, and a halo seemed to surround her head and face, and she began to speak in the Chinese language and was unable to speak English for 3 days," end quote. I'm not sure how he concluded that she was speaking Chinese, because I don't know that there was anybody there that knew Chinese, but that was his quote, and that's just what he said. Barham's style and beliefs made raising funds for the school hard. This was a bit controversial, and they lost some of their subscribers. In 1903, he moved his ministry to El Dorado Springs, Missouri, and a prominent citizen claimed he had healed her. So he preached at El Dorado Springs, Missouri in 1903 and 1904. He went, the Joplin, Missouri News Herald reported there were 1,000 healings and 800 converts. A man by the name, and that's the third man up there, by the name of William Seymour in southern Texas, heard the message. He was enthralled with it. He took it to Los Angeles. And after several failed locations, both trying to find a storefront to worship in and homes, they eventually set up preaching at an old livery stable at 312 Azuzo Street in L.A. One night, this would have been April 9th, 1906, he and several others claimed miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the excitement grew. Not everyone was excited. The L.A. Times reported, and I quote, The night was made head sore by the howling of worshipers. They claimed to have the gift of tongues and understood the babble," end quote. Three nights of mighty meetings followed, but the membership of this group never really grew to much above 50 or 60. But the Azuzo Street Revival is commonly regarded as the beginning of modern Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, that became very large in the 20th century. So I thought I'd just give you a little bit of background, because I do think that affects at least the teaching that some of us received as we were growing up. And that was that the Holy Spirit only works on us through the Word. And I don't find that to be consistent with the Bible. I think it does more than that. But I can understand possibly some of the reasoning for that, although I don't agree with it. It was possibly a recoiling to this extraneous belief in what the Holy Spirit did, the speaking in tongues, which we will talk about. And when you have the pendulum swinging that way, it's kind of human for the pendulum to swing too far this way. But I think as we go through scriptures, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit does work through the Word, but it does not work only or exclusively, shall we say, through the Word. So, does the Holy Spirit always work in the same way? Well, I don't know that we have any reason to assume that is true. The Holy Spirit has worked in various ways, in various dispensations. Jesus has worked in various ways. He's not incarnate now. He's in heaven. He's not in the flesh. So, it's not appropriate, or it's not good study to assume that it always works in the same way. That doesn't mean it's less powerful. It just means just because he's working one way today doesn't mean he worked that way in the Old Testament or vice versa. And in fact, when you think about it, that almost has to be the case, at least in the speaking of tongues and in the area of prophecy. Does anybody remember, and I'm sure someone here does, kind of what the gist of Revelations 22, 18, and 19 is? Don't add to or subtract from the Word of God. That's the basic premise of it. And if I'm speaking in tongues and I have something new, then I'm adding to. And that would be problematic, at least for the passages we have there in the book of Revelation. So what does the scripture say about the workings today? And that's what I'm interested in. It's what I hope you are interested in. Not what do we think, not what do we want it to do, but what does the Bible say that it does? What has God told us that it will do? Well, let's start with spiritual gifts. And you studied this, I think, or most of you have studied this. The best listing or the most extensive listing of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and in chapter 14. I'll read just a little bit from 1 Corinthians 12 because it does list the spiritual gifts that the church, early church, seemed to have. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, for to one is given, and here's the listing, the Spirit, by the Spirit, the word of wisdom to another, the knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. So we've got a listing there of what are commonly called the spiritual gifts that they had in the first century. In chapter 14, the first five verses lead into a discussion of the speaking in tongues, which the church at Corinth was having some difficulty with, in that they were doing it without interpretation or maybe trying to do it multifaceted. It just became chaos. And in chapter 14, we have that verse that God is not the author of confusion. The term that kind of came out of this Azusa Street revival down through that century was glossolalia. And it comes from the Greek word glossa, which is tongue. And I just put up interpretation there that I took from Webster. He calls it the profuse or often emotionally charged speech that mimics coherent speech but is usually unintelligible to the listener, and that is uttered in some states of religious ecstasy and in some cases, he said, in schizophrenic states. But it was the speaking of a utterance that wasn't easily discernible by those that were around. Now, a couple of points that we need to review and make clear scripturally. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12 and following, and I will turn to that, we have a case of a man asking for this capability, Simon, and I don't want to be pedantic about this because I know you have a familiarity with it, but it's important to follow down from about verse 12 of Acts chapter 8 down through verse 17. I'm not going to read all of that, but in verse 12, they believed Philip preaching concerning the kingdom of God and were baptized, both men and women. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verses 38, 39, and Acts chapter 5, verse 32, it says that when we receive the Christ, when we come to him in faith, repentance, and authentic baptism, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So these people, as I read it, were baptized and have no reason to think it wasn't an authentic or a legitimate baptism. So they received what we're going to be talking about in a few moments, the indwelling or the possession of the Holy Spirit. Simon then also believed, but he saw the miracles in the latter part of verse 13 that were being done, and he wanted the capability to do that. So in verse 14, it says, when they had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Peter and John were two apostles, and when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now remember, they've already received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and if you don't know what that is, just hang on. We'll get to that shortly. But this is the miraculous. He's requesting the miraculous gifts, but it took the apostles coming down, apparently, to impart this particular capability to him. In Romans chapter 11, pardon me, in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, I long to come to you in Rome so that I might impart gift. And that probably is a reference to this spiritual gift that required an apostolic laying on of hands. My understanding of this, and probably the understanding of most of you, is that once the last person died that the apostles had laid their hands on, these miraculous gifts that are outlined here in 1 Corinthians 12 died out. And partly because they simply weren't needed, because these were signs and manifestations as to the validity of what was being taught. They didn't have the scriptures as we now have them. In Mark, so what about this today? Does this continue to go on? Well, I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 13 and look at verses 9, 10, and 11, where Jesus makes an interesting statement to his disciples. He's talking to his disciples here, and we can tell that from the first part of verse 9, because he's going to tell them they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be beaten, etc., etc. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Clearly he's talking about that time and those disciples, because this is what was going to happen to them. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. In other words, God's not going to allow the gospel not to be spread. Verse 11, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, for whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, that speak. Yea, for it is not you that speaks, but it is the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know that that was speaking in tongues. I don't equate that to being speaking in tongues, but I do equate that to him saying, the Holy Spirit is going to tell you what to say, so don't worry about what you're going to say. Well, would that mean to me that I should not study for this class because the Holy Spirit's going to tell me what to say and it's just going to come out of my mouth and I don't need to prepare? Well, sometimes we get up here and it appears that we were hoping the Holy Spirit would do that when we're not prepared, but that's not what the Lord wants us to do. This, I think, was an example of a time in which they did not have the word, the gospel, in written form as we now have it. And so there is this spatial admonition. It was a promise given to his disciples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 and following, I think it is probably be speaking this. This is a chapter right between, obviously, chapters 12 and 14. That's pretty profound. But 12 and 14 deal with with spiritual gifts, and we've got this. I used to think chapter 13 was an insert, but it really isn't. It's a continuum of this, and what he's telling them in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is what you really need to want to have is the spirit of love. Don't worry so much about tongues and all this, but in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 8, it says charity or love. King James says charity, but we understand that. Love doesn't fail, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. In fact, this gift of prophecy, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And I think it's most likely that the phrase that when that which is perfect is come is a reference to the written word or the entire gospel, at which time there won't be a need for these. I don't need to speak in tongues to convince you whether I'm telling you what is in harmony with the word of God. You got Bibles. Check what I say or anybody says with what you've got laying on your lap. And I know you would do that. I trust you to do that. I wouldn't want you to not do that. I think I've got Vine. Yeah, W.E. Vine. We think of him in his word books, but he did some commentaries. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians said, with the completion of the apostolic testimony and the completion of scriptures of truth, that which is perfect had come and the temporary gifts were done away with. So my view, my understanding of this particular aspect of Glossolalia is that it was a first century early church gift to allow people to know that they were hearing the word of God. In 1 Corinthians, he very carefully, Paul says, don't do it without an interpreter. Don't just make noise. It needs to be edifying. But I think we do that today with the word of God. I do that as a little background. I know some of you have been through this numerous times, but we always have new people, new thoughts, people growing up that are in the adult class that maybe didn't used to be in the adult class, that it's probably worthwhile at least thinking a little bit about this. I remember growing up, and I'll put that in the 15 to 25 year age of my life, a lot of discussion about this because it was really a hot topic. Some of you might remember, and I don't know, well, a few of you are my age, remember Oral Roberts. He was very big into the healing. He had kind of the first 1 hour Sunday morning, I think it was called Faith of Healing or something of healing, and people would just be mesmerized by, he was really the first, I'll give him credit for this, he was the first man to really understand the power of television, probably, spiritual use. I disagreed with his conclusions, but he would heal people in his assembly. And of course, there's still Oral Roberts University down in Oklahoma. Oral's been gone. I say Oral like I know him, but I don't. He's been gone for some time, but that movement was really enhanced probably by him also. I'm going to pause and see if anybody else, or not anybody else, if anybody has a question on this before I get into how I see the Bible telling us the Holy Spirit works today. Laura. No, I did not. If I said that, I didn't mean to say that. It would depend on who's using the term, but I think it's as it's used in our modern day, it's probably not a foreign language. I think back in the New Testament times when they spoke in unknown tongues, that was a foreign language. Certainly it was in Acts chapter 2, and probably also in 1 Corinthians, is my belief, and then they needed to have an interpreter. The idea wasn't to generate attention. The idea was to get the word to the unbelievers. Okay. I'm sorry. Thank you, Jared, for speaking up. No, I think, I believe there's a transition there. And as we get into that verse you're passing due down into verse 12, we're talking about the end of time at that point. There are people who take the position that even verse 8, when it talks about that which is, verse 10, that which is perfect, some people equate that to the Lord's coming and heaven. I tend to make a transition in verse 10 to verse 11, but I think the latter part of that chapter, we're moving into the end of time, and in verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, the greatest of these is charity, because you won't need faith and hope in the same sense once Christ comes, because we'll see him. Anybody want to comment on that? You don't have to agree with that. That just, I've been through, I've, I've wrestled with that, not more than I should have, but I've wrestled with that many, many times. And it seems to me like we've got spiritual gifts entering in from chapter 12, but then he goes on and says, and we'll even have a greater understanding when Christ comes. Gerald.
We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the Holy Spirit has had a role in the scriptures being written for our understanding, our learning, and our reference. So the Holy Spirit certainly would have known when everything was revealed in a written word, or at least in an oral word that could have been communicated, that mankind needed to know. And would have known when that time would have occurred. I don't know that we can put a date on that, but we can certainly look back at the example you gave in Acts and know that it knew, he knew, the Holy Spirit knew, as it was performing these, inspiring people to write, when that would occur and when the last person would have needed to be on earth to be inspired. I would see that all as part of a great, wonderful plan.
Okay, I agree. Pat?
Just from my own understanding, back in chapter 8.
Oh, you're in Acts?
In Acts.
Okay. No, what I'm trying to say is that I believe when they were baptized, they did receive the Holy Spirit, but they didn't receive the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit that is elucidated in the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. I believe all Christians from day of Pentecost on, authentic Christians, true Christians, however you want to call it, receive the Holy Spirit, but I don't have the gifts that are elucidated here in 1 Corinthians 12. I think those passed away. So we're talking about degrees or manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I think there was a miraculous manifestation of it here. I don't think it's quite the same today. Now, sometimes, people will ask me, do I believe in miracles? Yeah, I believe in miracles. It's miracle workers that I'm not sure that I believe in. I believe God works miracles. If I didn't think that, I wouldn't pray for the sick. If I didn't think he ever intervened, now he doesn't always choose apparently to intervene, because I pray for people to get well and they die. So either he's chosen not to intervene or I'm not getting through. And it could be the latter. So when I say they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the laying on of hands, that was the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit, not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which if I'd have done the indwelling before I did this, it might have been clearer to you, but if I'd have done that, I'd probably have questions going the other way too. Art? That's my belief. That's my belief. It is. When I was young, I heard a lot of teaching, and I'm not contentious about it, that the gift of the Holy Spirit was eternal life. Well, that's part of it, but I think it's the indwelling, it's the working, it's the capability of the things it does for us. Jerry?
You've already covered this. When you talk about that Jesus had the Spirit without measure.
Mm-hmm.
Superseding. And so for just simple terms, I don't know if baptism we get a teaspoon of the Holy Spirit and the apostles had three or four cups so that they could be able to perform miracles. But bottom line, everybody's given that measure, that gift upon baptism. But in order to perform those miracles that they were doing, they had a bigger measure.
Okay, I like your phrase miraculous measure rather than a double measure.
Yeah, well,
just because I have trouble equating how one person has 2x Holy Spirit and one person has 1x. I think you either got the Holy Spirit or you don't. But the Holy Spirit manifests itself in different time areas in different ways. I can make the argument that it's more miraculous working in our lives today. It's just not as dramatic to the visual. It's more of an internal. But I wouldn't minimize its miraculous working today at all. It's just a different miraculous. Gerald? Yeah, it goes along the line, God does everything for us we can't do, but nothing we can do. Back then, they couldn't turn to 2 Corinthians and see what he had to say. Today, we can. So it's a matter of need, and his expectation of us is to get in the Word. I'm always impressed with Paul. I mean, he gets converted on the road to Damascus. I'd have had Paul out preaching the next day, but apparently he goes to Arabia and goes for several years. And why? I think it was to absorb the Word. He had some capabilities, obvious manifestations of it we don't have, but God, I think, sent him to the book and, or to the Word and to the study that he received also. Okay, today, how does the Holy Spirit work? Well, I see it whole in two very broad ways, and we'll talk a little bit more specifically. It works externally. That is the Word. And you might remember I used that passage in John chapter 14, I think it's verse 17, how that under the old law it dwelt with them, but now will dwell in them. That's a working of the Holy Spirit on them. In John chapter 16, and Randy brought this up, and we talked a little bit about it last week, the various things that the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, was going to do. It was going to convict. It was going to judge. Well, how does it do that? I think that's the Holy Spirit working on us prior to us becoming Christians and having it indwelled. That's the external. Internal is what I'm going to call the indwelling. The external working, I think, is largely the Word of God. And isn't it wonderful that the Word of God, that we have stability in God's message? Think what it would be if we assembled last Wednesday night and we thought, well, we've got this figured out, and then we come this Wednesday night and somebody says, yeah, but the Lord spoke to me, and it's different than what you thought it was last Wednesday night, and you just never get there. And I think that's why we have in Revelation 22, don't be changing the Word. Obviously, if you change it, something that's perfect, you can only make it imperfect. But it's very comforting. Now, I don't always understand it the same from one Wednesday night to the other as we study and as we learn. And I am wrong sometimes, and I'm right sometimes, but that's why we study together. But that stability that we get from the Word, I think, is a great blessing. Gerald brought up this passage. I don't know if he referenced it, but he talks about how the Word of God is inspired or God breathed. Well, that's the working of the Holy Spirit in this external way. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It doesn't come from man. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was the guiding factor behind the Scriptures that we reverence as the Word of God, and rightfully so. I'm not going to spend time tonight on John 16. We talked a little bit about that, but in John 16, 17 through 11, it talks about the three things that the Holy Spirit is going to be doing, and I think that's largely through the working of the Word on people. If God wants the Holy Spirit to work on somebody internally before they're Christians, he has that right. But I don't see that as a dominant promise. I see that as the Word working on us more than what we have once we become Christians. I wanted to at least get to the indwelling part, and then we'll talk a little bit more about it. In John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18, it does, let me turn to that because I've got some passages there that are some words there that are kind of important. In verse 16 of John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Now, the word comforter there is the parakletos, and it's, I think in some newer translations it says helper, but it's the same word. It's the same word you're going to find in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where Jesus is referred there as an advocate. It's the coming alongside to help people and to help us, and I believe that's part of the internal working. The Holy Spirit helps us in a multiplicity of ways that we're going to be talking about. The word another there is also interesting because another there doesn't mean, it's not the word for another of a different kind, it's the word for another of the same kind. So we still got the Godhead of the same kind, but it's another personage of the Godhead. And later in this passage, it says, "I will not leave you comfortless." I just find it interesting that that word comes from orphanos, and you can just look at that and see that it's talking about an orphan. I'm not going to leave you an orphan. When I leave, you're going to get this indwelling, this helper of the Holy Spirit. A reason I believe this is a promise to us is found, as I may have touched on this in the first session, in Acts 2:38, which we're all very familiar with, but in 39 it says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as to the many as our Lord hath called." And who has the Lord called, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? He's called all men by the gospel. So if we accept and receive the gospel, I believe this promise that we see in Acts 2:38 is applicable to us. Not all of the promises are applicable to us. The promise to his disciples doesn't necessarily apply to me, but this one, this indwelling, I think certainly does. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it talks about the Spirit, the Spirit dwells in you. Paul's telling the brethren at Rome who have been baptized. That is a fact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 and 19, our body is a temple. The residual, the receptacle, if you have the Holy Spirit. So when we defile our bodies, be it through abuse or through immorality, we're defiling the temple of God. That doesn't mean we are God, but it means God is dwelling in us vis-a-vis the Holy Spirit. Christ in the fullness of the whole Godhead is our example of the dwelling. The bottom line for me is this means God is always with us as Christians and working for and with us. Therefore, we are changed. As long as we have the Spirit and allow it to work in us, we can't help but be changed. And that's part of what I think Paul alludes to in Romans 12 when he says, you are transformed. And he talks about that in other of his epistles. Let me get through this next slide because this is a list of things that I want to talk about next Wednesday night. We are told not only does the Holy Spirit dwell in us, we are told that we are exhorted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of those passages is Ephesians 5:18. And one of the things I want to talk about next week is being filled with the Holy Spirit different than being indwelt with the Holy Spirit? Can you be indwelt with the Holy Spirit and not filled with it? I believe the Holy Spirit helps us overcome the flesh. Whenever you and I are tempted to sin and we don't sin as Christians, I believe that's the Holy Spirit helping and working. Now, the Holy Spirit won't keep me from sinning because it won't violate my free will. But anytime I'm able to overcome a temptation, I'm going to give thanks to the Holy Spirit for working in me to help me in that regard. We're told that we are sealed by the Spirit and we have the earnest of the Spirit, both in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. There's the intercession of the Holy Spirit as it relates to prayer. We are led by the Spirit, and that's an important one for us to try to get a handle on what it does and doesn't mean. And then there is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Okay, my next slide is getting into being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I think the classes are starting to come up. They're not quite up yet. So I'll start with that slide next week. And I want to go through that list that I just gave you here and make some comments on each one of those that are occurring, and then if we have time we can talk about grief, the grieving the Holy Spirit, and quenching the Holy Spirit. But that'll kind of intermingle with this. Does anybody have a comment or a question before the kids get completely up here and we shut things down for this class period? Okay.